Well, what do you do when one day your past catches up with you? What do you do when a deep hurt from many years before that you have never been able to resolve, but you've learned to live with, suddenly walks back into your life with no warning at all, and you have no choice but to face it? What do you do? Or perhaps you were the one who did the hurting, and the years have passed and the guilt has always been there, but you've never been able to put it right, to put right what you did wrong, and suddenly you can no longer avoid it. Or how do you go on when you realise that the worst news that you could ever have received was a total lie? And that the people who kept that lie up for 20 years and more were the ones you loved the most? How do you face the past? And how does your faith speak into that situation? How, if you have ever had to live with your past always being in the present, or if you've had to come alongside someone else who's gone through that situation, how do you reconcile that with the promises of the gospel? You know, like, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Or, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Well, tonight we return to the story of Joseph after a break of a few weeks. It's an extremely moving part of the story, and it's the beginning of the end of this great section of Genesis, where Joseph, who's tried to come to terms with what's been done to him and somehow to move on from this, comes face to face with his past when it walks through the door after 22 years. And it's the start of the process whereby his 10 brothers will also face their past and what they did to him. And it will also lead to Jacob having back, as he's believed it, from the dead, his favourite son after 22 years. And this passage written so long ago has got so much to teach us today as well. And there may be many amongst us, there may be some amongst us tonight, who are also facing issues in their past. And I've been very mindful of that as I've been looking at this over the last few weeks and thinking about that. And I promise you I'll be gentle, because you just don't know. And the Bible has got much to say to us tonight, to challenge us and to give us encouragement and hope. And the title I've been given is Facing the Past. And it's a very appropriate title for the passage that we've got. Now, I said that this comes at the beginning of the end of the last great section of Genesis. From chapter 12 onwards of Genesis, we're presented with how God worked in the lives of... I have to turn this on, don't I? Here we go. How God worked in the lives of four generations of one family, as he begins to bring his solution to the whole world for the dreadful mess that mankind has made of his wonderful creation in the first 11 chapters. So it begins as he approaches Abraham, or Abram as he was then, in grace, and he establishes with him a covenant to give this old, childless nomad a land and countless descendants, and that through those descendants that he would bless all nations of the earth. And the rest of the book of Genesis is taken up with that story of how God did indeed keep that promise through his son, Isaac, and then through him to his grandson, Jacob, and then here to those 12 famous great-grandsons, the fathers of the 12 tribes. And in God's master plan, he will reach out to the whole world in salvation And through this family, one day would come the Saviour of the whole world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of him, we sit here tonight. So their story is our story, and we are part of it. And in each of those four generations that we read about here in Genesis, there are specific threats to God's promise from being fulfilled. And here in this particular generation of 12 sons and a daughter as well, the particular threat is an international famine, which threatened to wipe out those 12 tribes before they'd even got beyond their first generation. And of course, if they were all to die, that would be the end of the story. And God's plan for the salvation of the world would be thwarted. So this is massive. And this has significance for us too. How will God save them in the face of this international famine? Now, amazingly, and amazingly is a bit too flimsy a word really for this, the solution to the threat of famine for this part of the world would be found within their own family, as God demonstrates that in spite of what happens in the world, over which we have absolutely no control, and in spite of the evil choices that people make, over which those involved most certainly do have control, God is sovereign. And so here, in spite of what happens in the world as in the famine, and in spite of the evil choices made by Joseph's brothers, God is sovereign. And he works all things together for good for those who love him. And if tonight anybody is here who is dealing with issues in your past, in their past, this may be just what you need to hear. That in spite of what happens in the world over which we have no control, and in spite of the decisions that other people make that we may be affected by, God is sovereign and he works all things together for the good of those who love him. And we will see how he did that tonight in Joseph's life. Now, for all I know, there may be someone here tonight who's come to church for the very first time. You're very welcome. We're glad you've come. Please come again. And you may not know anything about the story of Joseph. Well, I'm very grateful to David for summarizing the story so far. But I just want to home in on one particular bit, because as Joseph faced his part, we need to be clear on what that past was, because it has quite a bearing on what happens in the two chapters we're looking at tonight. So, Jacob, it all starts really with Jacob. It doesn't start with the brothers, and it doesn't start with Joseph. But Jacob, the father, was tricked on his wedding day by his father-in-law, and he was married off to Leah. But it was actually Leah's sister, Rachel, the one he loved, and he got to marry her too. And for many years, Rachel was unable to have children with Jacob. And the fact that Leah could and did was a source of great pain for both women. It was a source of great pain for Leah because she hoped that with every successive child that maybe, just maybe, her husband would finally love her. That's very sad, isn't it? That's very, very sad. And of course he didn't. He didn't love her. And it was very painful for Rachel as well, of course, because she was childless, and she had to live with seeing her sister succeed where she could not. So it's very difficult. And to complicate matters further, Leah and Rachel got their servants involved, Bilhah and Zilpah, and they both gave Jacob children, and then Leah had some more and a daughter. And it was only after that that finally Rachel had a son, Joseph. And then when later she had Benjamin, she died in childbirth. So from the very beginning, Joseph was special. And the family relationships between those 12 brothers, between the mothers, and between all of those children and their father, those relationships were already set up to be very, very messy indeed. they were sort of given a past, really, that one day they would have to face. And so at the start of chapters 42 and 43, we're 9 years after Joseph has been released from prison, 22 years after he's been sold into slavery, and his past suddenly, in the person of his 10 older brothers, walks straight into the room. Well, the names we give our children are very interesting, aren't they? At the moment, in the school I teach loads of Sophies, Evies, Sams, and Archies. If you don't know a name, just say one of those four, and you're probably right. I have in the past even taught one poor lad by the name of Gino Side. I kid you not, unfortunately. Spelt as it would be spelt. All through my dad's side of the family, there is a James. I am James. My brother is Sean James. My nephew is Thomas John James. My dad was James. My granddad was James. My great-granddad was James. And my great-great-granddad was Charles. James. Now, we decided to spare Anna this little family tradition. But we chose her name, amongst other reasons, for what it means. It means God is gracious. We like that. Well, Joseph named one of his sons Manasseh. And he said that was because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. Isn't that sad and understandable, but very sad? But of course he hadn't forgotten, had he? Because every time he called his son by name, he was reminded. He may well have tried to move on and to live with his past, but his past was always in the present. He hasn't forgotten. He names his other son Ephraim. He says, because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. And he had, hadn't he? As a slave in Potiphar's house, for example, everything he did prospered. And Potiphar, this Egyptian official, was blessed by Joseph being there. And so we're already seeing God fulfilling his promise to bless other nations through the descendants of Abraham. This pagan official, Potiphar, outside of the people of God being blessed by the God of all the earth because of his promise to Abraham. God made him fruitful in the land of his suffering. And of course, things take a serious turn for the worse and he ends up in prison, accused of a crime he didn't commit. But even there, God showed him kindness. And he ended up being trusted by the warder who paid no attention, it says, to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in everything he did. God made him fruitful in the land of his suffering. And when finally he's released from prison, it's because God intervenes and gives him the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, where he foresees 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, and he advises Pharaoh in how to prepare for it. Joseph is raised from prisoner to prime minister in a flash, second only to Pharaoh himself. And as a result, millions of lives are saved, including, as it turns out in this chapter, the lives of his own brothers who'd done that to him. And through him, God will fulfill that promise to Abraham to give him countless descendants, they won't all be wiped out, to bless all nations on the earth, starting here with Egypt, and ultimately to bring Jesus into the world. God made him fruitful in the land of his suffering. And in the process, he humbled that conceited, proud 17-year-old. So I ask you, are you suffering? Do you still need to face something in your past? Are you facing that now? Maybe while you're waiting to be able to face something in your past, if that applies to you, God can still make you fruitful. You don't need to be all sorted out before God can be active in your life or to be a blessing to those around you. You don't have to be acceptable or successful or the admiration of others. You are still precious to God. You're precious to him. Paul in the New Testament tells us about how God's power is made perfect in weakness. And we read about how through Jesus' suffering, he saved us. God is able to make you fruitful even while you are still in the land of your suffering. So that's my first point. God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Secondly, facing the past happens within God's providence, and we can trust him. You see, there came a time when Joseph's brothers come before him. They don't recognize Joseph, and that's no surprise, is it? He was 17 when they sold him into slavery, and now he's a man of 39. He's changed a lot. And we see later that he was using an interpreter, so he wasn't even speaking their language when he spoke to them. And who could possibly have dreamt that this 17-year-old boy that they sold into slavery would end up being Prime Minister of Egypt, responsible for an international famine relief effort, and standing in front of them when they come to buy grain? But he recognises the 10 of them, of course, as they come together as a package. And as they bow down before him in verse 9, he remembers his dreams about them. Do you remember? The sheaves of corn bowing down before his sheaf. And so we realise at this late point in Genesis that right at the beginning of the story of Joseph, God knew about it. This was all within God's design. Although Joseph was there because of the sinful, deliberate act of his brothers, God also stood behind this event as he overruled evil for his good purposes of love. And this is what providence means. It's a word we hear when we talk about the Bible, and this is what it means. What they did was evil, and Joseph recognizes this in chapter 50. He says, "You intended it to harm me." He's quite clear on that. And he continues, "But God intended it for good. You intended it, but God intended it. You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives, as they're saved from this famine." Now, the fact that God can overrule evil and use it for his good purposes of love doesn't take away from the fact that what the brothers did, they did by their own free choice, and they were responsible for their actions. Just as when Jesus was betrayed and sentenced to death on a trumped-up charge, what they did to him was evil and despicable. He was an innocent man. And without diluting that in any way whatsoever, God was also able to overrule that and able to overrule the evil for his good purposes of love through the death of Jesus, and he saved us. One day, Joseph would be in that position that he saw in his dream, but not to lord it over them, but to save lives. Loving your enemies and doing good to those who harm you was right there at the beginning of the Old Testament. Now remember, at this stage, it's only Joseph who is aware of his own identity. The brothers don't recognize him. And without the humbling of Joseph, he would have been unprepared for this exalted role. And without that role, he couldn't have saved these famished lives, which included those of his brothers. And by God bringing these two things together, in his providence, God decided that now was the time for Joseph to face his past. And before this point, Joseph couldn't have done it for 22 years, however much he would have wanted to. But it wasn't the time. Now it was. And what we learn from this is that when God brings things together like this, when we have to face a very deeply painful personal situation, we can trust him. We can trust him. He won't bring all of this to a head and then run off and dump us. and leave us to sort it out on our own. Facing the past may well be very, very painful. And if the choice were left to us, we may never actually face it. But when God brings that about, you can trust him. There are people in this congregation who will stand with you at that time if you need it, who will support you, who will listen to you and pray for you, love you, give you a hug when you really need it. And depending on whatever may be in your past that you need to face, you may also need some professional help. And there is no shame or lack of faith when a Christian does that. There's no contradiction when you're facing your past, if that's what you need to do. Two verses that I really needed to hear myself when I faced a crisis of my own some eight years ago now, and I found them this week. I used to keep them in my wallet and walk around with them, with these. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that's God. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And in Matthew, quoting from Isaiah, but talking about Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. And there are loads more. We could go on all night, but there are loads more. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And if we need any evidence of the depth of God's care and his love for us, we only need to look at the cross and see that he was prepared even to die for us in order to have us back. So God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. And facing the past happens within God's providence, and we can trust him. Well, facing the past, thirdly, can be deeply complex. And it takes time, and it may depend on others. I'm not very good at snappy titles, but you get the... I thought the message was more important than the snappiness. It can be deeply complex. This is the... This rejects all possibility of easy answers, actually. It takes time, and it may depend on others. Can you imagine the shock that this moment must have been for Joseph? Joseph, who had tried to forget and move on, after all, what else could he have done? Chucked out of the family in the most violent, treacherous and permanent way. But here are his brothers, all vulnerable before him, and they don't know that it's him. You can only imagine the rush of emotions and all that this completely unexpected event must have raked up within him. Now, Joseph has been humbled by his experiences. He accepts why he's here and why he's in the position he's in. It's to save many lives. But his past is here in front of him, and he has to face it. And there is an opportunity for reconciliation. But will it work? Would these brothers actually be interested? How would they react when he revealed himself, his identity? Now, Joseph has changed, but have they? Have they really? Can they be trusted now? This is deeply complex and highly risky on a personal level. And so there's a test. Simeon will stay in prison while the rest go back and get Benjamin. So, would they, as they sacrifice Joseph, now sacrifice Simeon? That's his test. Or will they come back again with him? Now, as an aside, isn't it interesting that Benjamin was kept at home with Jacob when the other 10 brothers were sent to Egypt to go and get grain, because Jacob was afraid that harm might come to him? What about harm coming to any of the others? Benjamin would himself have been an adult now too. And when the brothers go back and try to persuade Jacob to let them take Benjamin, he says no, because his brother, This is verse 38. His brother, and he's referring to Joseph, is dead, and he, Benjamin, is the only one left. The only one left? There are 10 others that he's actually talking to, as if they weren't there. But they don't seem to count. So favoritism is still alive and well in the Jacob household. Now, there's a very moving bit here where the brothers realize they're trapped. They have to do what the prime minister of Egypt tells them to do. They have to take the grain back to Canaan because their family is starving. But they can't just not go back to Egypt because Simeon is being held there. And what would it do to their father to lose another son? And the guilt of what they'd done to Joseph is very, very real. And Joseph gets to hear what they really feel. It's like a bugging device because, of course, they don't know that he can understand what he's saying. So verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They didn't realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep. Facing the past requires that Joseph makes some very tough, difficult decisions, even in this situation, but he has to get it right. And then in the next chapter, which we're not going to go into tonight, as that's for another sermon, there's one final test, and that's where Benjamin is going to be held for apparently stealing Joseph's cup, but he's not in the end. It looks like he is, but he isn't. Would they be prepared to sacrifice him, Jacob's latest favorite, the only one left of Rachel's two boys? Had they really changed? And so facing the past is one thing, but resolving the past may depend on others. So the guilt is very real. It's never gone away. For 22 years, they're very guilty and they feel it. But guilt isn't enough to set us free, is it? Feeling guilty, however justifiably, doesn't pay for the damage done. Guilt isn't forgiveness, and it's not necessarily repentance either. It's right that they should feel guilty after what they did to Joseph, and yet guilt isn't a solution to the past. Guilt condemns and it imprisons. What they need is forgiveness. But are they just guilty, or have they actually changed? This is the purpose of Joseph's tests. And it seems to go on forever because they go back to Canaan and they don't go immediately back to Egypt, mainly because Jacob won't have it. And they're there long enough for the food to run out and for Judah to say that they could have already gone back twice. Facing the past is deeply complex and it may take time. Are you carrying any guilt? Is your repentance the missing piece that will allow reconciliation to take place? Well, finally, facing the past demands our submission to God. God is clearly blessing this process. The brothers return with Benjamin. Joseph is deeply, deeply moved by the event. And remember that this brother, Benjamin, is the only one that Joseph shares both parents with, and he's also the only one who's done him no harm. So it's very moving. And the way events have turned out has been extraordinary and also very, very painful. And there's more to come. For example, when it looks like Benjamin is going to be held there in Egypt and the brothers have to tell their father for the second time that he's lost a son of Rachel's, and then the disclosure that he is in fact the Joseph they'd sold and given up for dead, and then the reunion with the father. There's a lot more to come. But even at this stage, it's clear that God is standing behind these events. Reconciliation will come, but there's so much more to reconciliation than just bumping into each other after all this time. It's going to take repentance, and it will take forgiveness. And as we see in this deeply dysfunctional family, it's not just a matter of heroes and villains, of goodies and baddies, of victims and perpetrators. It's much more complex than that. Whilst it's true that Joseph suffered more than anybody, everybody in this suffered terribly. It's true that the brothers did unspeakable evil to Joseph, but Jacob made a total mess of his family, didn't he? And Joseph, although he didn't deserve what they did to him, had his own sin to repent of too. In facing the past, we must submit to God. We need to allow him to humble us and to show us where we too need to repent. Whether you are the Joseph of the story, who's been particularly sinned against, or whether you are like the older brothers, the ones who've caused untold damage to others. This story teaches us that there is hope of reconciliation and forgiveness. Families can be wonderful, and they can be horrendous, can't they? Even in the best of families, there'll be tensions and problems. And let's not think that Christian families are exempt from that. And Jacob's family is a very good example. I've known families, I'm sure you have too, Christian families, where they all look so together, where the parents have tried, they've genuinely tried their best to raise their kids with the best of intentions in the faith. And the kids have grown up and they've had to face deep issues and damage as well. And they may have been the admiration of the whole church. And to me as a Christian dad, it is a huge challenge. Paul says in Ephesians 5, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. We need to be careful that now in the present, we don't set up for ourselves and for our families a past that later has to be faced. Students, if you're living away from home for the first time, be wise how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Live carefully. The quality of our discipleship and the reality and the authenticity and the depth of our fellowship with God and with one another is going to be key. And just as Judah later offered to stand in the place of Benjamin and take his apparent guilt for stealing the cup and take his punishment instead of him, so Judah's descendant, the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, stood in our place and took our punishment for our guilt, that we could go free. If you are a Joseph, there is hope. If you are an older brother, there is hope. There is hope for the hurting, and there is hope for those who hurt them. There is tenderness with God, the one of whom was said, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. God is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is hope for those who cause the pain. There is hope for those who caused you pain. The one who forgave your sin can forgive their sin too. Because whatever has been done, however awful, however dark, however terrible, God already knows about it and believed that you were worth dying for to have you back. There are many examples from Scripture where we could find of people who've done appalling things but found forgiveness in God. King David, the adulterer, the murderer, the liar. We heard this morning about the stoning of Stephen and Paul, who was there at the time, called Saul at the time, approving of his death. And yet he was transformed when he found grace and forgiveness in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. A verse that I heard every week from when I was 12 years old, when I became a Christian, we heard this every time there was communion at church. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is why he came. But I never took notice of the rest of the verse and the verse that came after. Do you know what comes next? This is the important bit. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, says Paul, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience. Some versions have his infinite patience as an example for those who would believe on him and have eternal life. We can face the past with God. God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Facing the past happens within God's providence, and we can trust him. Facing the past can be deeply complex. It takes time, and it may depend on others. Facing the past demands our submission to God. But there is hope. And let us pray. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God, we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that there are parts of our lives that you can still redeem. We thank you that you want us whole. And we thank you that we can look forward to the day when you will return and you will wipe every tear from our eyes. And that even before then, that you can meet us in our brokenness and restore us. And we pray for every person in this room, for everybody who needs to know right now, that you will not break a bruised reed, that you will not snuff out a smouldering wick, and that you are a friend who sticks closer than a brother and is sovereign over our lives and can bring things back together. We pray that you would work in our lives for your glory. And while we wait, we thank you that you can be fruitful. You can make us fruitful even in the land of our suffering. In Jesus' name. Amen.